Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. May his peace and spirit rest upon us this morning. I was thinking this morning when Brother Wayne was opening, listening to him, I soon caught on. I think he's also a farmer. Thinking of the season that we are in, season of planting. It's a little bit, been a bit of a rough go this spring with the coolness and the moisture, but been able to get along. But before I get into the message this morning, I have a little story to tell of myself and a question that I've never been able to come up with a real concrete, factual answer in the 60 plus years that I've been putting seeds in the ground to the tune of, I don't know, untold millions of seeds probably. I'm going to address this little story and question to the children here this morning. As far back as I can remember in my memory, as a little boy, when I first can remember planting seeds in the ground, is with my mother out in the garden. She had smoothed off a patch of ground and handed me a package of radish seeds. And I remember telling me to take my finger and poke a hole in the ground up to where my finger bends, and then drop one radish seed in that hole. And then move over a little bit and do the same thing and go around filling this little pot up with these radish seeds and then smoothing some loose dirt over top and filling the holes in. And another point I remember of that is sometime later, like I don't know, days, a week, whatever, I went out there and I dug down into the ground there where I figured there should be a seed, and there was one there. And I pulled it out, and I marveled at it. I remember thinking, well, there's this little sprout coming out of this seed in the one end, and the other end there's these fine little hairs of the beginnings of roots coming out also. And I don't know, I don't think it was at that time, because it's quite young at that time yet, I don't know what age, but as the years went by, and I contemplate over this, and I did it again just this past week while out in the field planting corn, and this is my question to you as children, that seed falls into the ground and gets covered up. It's totally dark, no light or nothing there. When that seed sprouts, how does the sprout know that it's supposed to go up and the roots are supposed to go down? Anybody that's ever planted any seeds today, and I'm totally serious here, I'm not trying to act like talk juvenile or anything like that. I'm totally serious. For all the seeds that I've planted, I've never seen printed on the side of the seed, or you can correct me, Paul, Gary, if I'm wrong, on the packages of seed that says, place the seed in the ground in such and such a way. There's no, like you buy these stuff in the stores with a box, fragile stuff, and it says an arrow on it and says this side up. I ain't never seen that on a seed, and I've never seen it on a package of seed. But yet for over 60 years, I've never walked into a field and seen the roots coming up above the ground and the sprout going down, and in the fall having to get a shovel and dig a couple of feet in the ground to find the corn cob. I know that, yeah. But how does it know the sprout goes up and the roots go down? And I agree, I'm a little bit daft when it comes to this modern technology, but don't give me any kind of this bunk that says you're some kind of a GPS responder chip in the seed that tells you go up and you go down. I don't buy that. What is it? And to add to it, I've also gone out in the field and kicked a bit of dirt around, and underneath the clod of ground, I see the sprout of the seed, and it's going around sideways to get around this clod, this dirt clod. And I stand there and I imagine a little bit, maybe a conversation between the sprout and the dirt clod. The sprout comes, is pushing up, and it bangs his head against this dirt clod, and the sprout says, "Get out of the way, you old clod, you're in my way." And the dirt clod says, "Get lost, I was here first." So the sprout says, "Okay, well, you want to have an attitude, I'll fix you, I'll just go around you." And it does. The little sprout angles a little bit around the clod, but it's still heading up. It's still going up. It's not going straight sideways, and it's not going back down. It's going up. What is it? And yeah, I never took biology or anything of that in school. I don't know. I believe there would be some scientific reason why every seed knows when it sprouts. The sprout goes up and the roots go down. To you children, if you find an answer that's plausible, let me know. I'm serious. Come and tell me, because I've never been able to figure it out. But it's always gone that way. Every single seed of all the millions that I've seeded, sown in the ground, have always worked that way. There is a God in heaven, and he created all things. And to you mom and dads, if the children come asking, pay a bit of attention, because there's some very, very simple lessons here to be learned, but they pack a lot of power. Pay attention to it if you never have. This morning, I'd like to turn again to continuation, the series in the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a different angle this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The third chapter in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to get its proper context to work out from. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Apostle Paul here is making a comparison between, on the one side, in verse 8, which he calls the ministration of the Spirit, and on the other side, in verse 7, which he calls the ministration of death, written and graven in stones. Referring to the Ten Commandments, if you know the account of Moses going up in the mountain and God writing the Ten Commandments with his finger in those stones and sending them back down, the children of Israel, with Moses. Why were they called, or why does he call them here the ministration of death? I prefer not to go into any detail with that because it's not really in connection with what I'd like to look at this morning. But in this part, just simply saying that the commandments and the old covenant law were given by God for a time, for a reason, for a purpose. They were not, we look at them from our dispensation today, in the dispensation of grace, and we look back and we have scriptural authority to say that they spent their time. They had their purpose and they spent their time. Paul uses terminology here that if we do not have a comprehension and understanding of the purpose and the reason of God establishing what he did back there in the old covenant, and Paul then here looks at it and says the ministration of death gives us a wrong comprehension and understanding of what actually the purpose of it was back there. God makes no mistakes. God does not manipulate or pull straws and try things and see if it works, and then it doesn't work, he's going to do something else. God does not do the work that way. God is God. There's none else beside him. He's sovereign, and he does everything according to his own will and good pleasure. He answers to no one. But Paul makes a comparison here. And he goes on here and he says in the he talks about the glory of the old ministration, which he refers to as ministration of death. He says there was a glory to that, but that which is now is much more glorious, the ministration of the Spirit. We'll read over again verse 8, 9, and 10. How shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Even so, like in verse 10, he says, even that which was made glorious in the old, there was a glory that God used that for a purpose and to a blessing and to establish what we have in the old covenant that grew into that which became the new covenant. But he goes on and says that in comparison to what we have today, that was of the old actually in essence, in comparison, has no glory in comparable to what we have today. So leave that thought in your mind. This ministration of the Holy Spirit I'm not sure what words to use, but let us simply go and look at it for what it entirely what it is of itself. Jesus said, as we've covered in the past, back in John chapter 16, John chapter 14, he said he needs to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. And he goes in detail there and he says he will send the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He says he will not speak of himself, but he will speak that which I give him to speak. So the Holy Spirit is a continuation. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, insinuating that he was the first comforter, and he's going to continue by sending the Holy Spirit when he goes away. Christ was limited by being in the human flesh and the human body as a human being, where the Holy Spirit does not have those limitations. He is in you. He is in me. We can go to the far reaches of the earth, and the Holy Spirit is there. And he'll go with us there, and he'll be in us there as he is here. But then we go further with that into the very power of the Spirit and that which hinders the power of the Spirit. We looked into that. The sin against the Holy Spirit. The battle between our flesh life of the old man and the life of the Spirit. But today what we want to look at, and we'll use it as a springboard of verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Spiritual liberty. The ministration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, functions and operates in two, not two different spirits, areas or spheres. They're connected in an essence, sort of, and they are one. What I'm saying here is that we'll come to this in another time when we look at the gifts of the Spirit. There's gifts of the Spirit to function with that are given to you and I personally, and we function with these gifts individually as he gives them to us. But then in Ephesians chapter 4, it is written there that Jesus, as the head of the church, gave gifts unto men for the benefit of the body of Christ, to the church. Apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth. So the Holy Spirit works in those two different areas, but in essence, they work together into one, because you and I, as being members in the body of the church, here today, this morning, we are a part of the body of the church of God. We are a part of the body of Christ. You cannot separate individuals out and say they can function separately of their own, and here's the body. There's teaching involved with that too. But just to establish that the Holy Spirit functions within you and I, and he functions within the body corporate life through the gifts that he has given. So where is this liberty, and what is it? I want to establish at the beginning, before we look at it any further, is that spiritual liberty has two focuses to it. I can look out over the assembly here this morning, and there's faces here that I've known from years past, and others that I've just met since we've started attending here, and others that I've just gotten to know more recently. What I will be saying here sometimes, I have absolutely nobody that I'm focusing on, not at all. A lot of us here this morning, including myself and my wife, we came out of a past where there was a lot of, and I'll use the term, rules and regulations with the taint of legalism connected to it. We walked away from that, and we persuaded ourselves we have a certain sense of liberty now. We are free. And that's not wrong. There's truth to that. There is truth to that. But is that what is meant here? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. No. Because liberty, spiritual liberty, the liberty of the Holy Spirit is two-pronged. Anything of my past, my old life, living in sin, lust of the flesh, living in the world, I've been set free from that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the blood of Christ, through the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. I've been set free from that. I have left things in my past that were not conducive to the liberty of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm looking the other direction. And this is what I want to encourage you so much this morning. Take your, when you're considering that you are living in a spiritual liberty, and bless you if you have experienced that, that you're free in the Spirit, because that is a part of this new covenant that we live in. But take your eyes off of the past and set them to the future, because that is where the liberty of the Spirit is. It's not that you've been so much set free from what's behind you, but that you've been set free to become what the Holy Spirit wants to take you to. That there's no bondages that you're connected to in your life. There's no things that are hindering you and binding you and holding you back from progressing forward in this liberty of the Spirit to where God wants you and make you to be. A person of godliness, living under the righteousness of God, in holiness, in purity, that which is all in the New Testament. We have heard, my wife and I, many times, down over the decades of our life since we've turned our hearts over to the Lord, close friends that we knew very well, that we grew up with, they use this term, now I'm free. Now I experience liberty. What are they measuring that by? They're measuring it that from what they walked away from behind them. And there's a, depending what was back there, there's a sense of truth to that. They have left a group that they're bound very strongly with legalism and rules and regulations. But was everything wrong back there? Was all that that they walked away from, was that all wrong? I can't answer for you, but I'll answer for myself, and I'll say no. it wasn't all wrong. Some was, but not all. But if I measure the status of my liberty in Christ by what I am not today from what I was back then, that's still bondage, because I'm still using my past to measure myself where I am today. To be truly free, to be truly in liberty, to be truly completely set free from anything that hinders me from going on in the life of the Lord, to go on in the life of the Spirit, my eyes do not longer, or I should rather say, the eyes of my mind do not look back anymore. That's all done. That's all over. That I put that away. And everything from today where I am today and to go on, I measure and evaluate it strictly on it, the merits of its own self. I do not look at something today and and measure it by what was back there. That's bondage. I look at something today and I measure it by here. That's liberty. That's freedom. Why do I say that? We'll go further here. Verse 17 here says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you do not have the Spirit of the Lord, if you do not have have Christ in your heart, if Christ is not enthroned in your heart, and when I mean we use that term, that is a very, very old it's a very old term that has its roots back in the mighty revivals of the 18th and 19th century. Christ enthroned in our hearts. That means Christ is all. Christ is King. Christ is Lord and Master of my life. I look to nothing else but to Him and to Him alone for direction in my life, to be taught of Him. Yes, the Lord uses different ways to teach us. Study the Scriptures, listening to messages, spiritual inspired messages on truth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, if you do not have the Spirit of the Lord reigning in your hearts and your lives, you cannot testify to this liberty, because you do not know, and I say this in kindness, but it might sound rude, but it's true. You do not know what true spiritual liberty really is. To be completely set free from the vanity of the flesh, to be completely set free from the dictates of your own mind and your own philosophies and your thoughts, and simply letting the Lord lead your life and being walking in obedience with Him, that there's no things or bondages or chains that pull you sideways in the ways of this life and the ways of the world or whatever. You have the Spirit of the Lord in your life, and that is liberty. And where shall it guide you? Let us look at verse 18 here. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass, and the word glass means mirror. But we all with open face, and that term open face, we go back here in the context of this chapter. Moses had been up in the mountain, and he received the law of God given to him on these two stones, written by God's finger. It was at that time the word of the Lord. At that time it was the word from God the Father to the people. And Moses held them in his hands, and he brought them down from the mountain. And when he came amongst the congregation of the children of Israel, his face was just radiant and shining, almost to the point where the children of Israel could not look at him. So he put a veil over his face. And it goes on to say that even to this day, to the children of Israel, that veil is still there. It's blinding them for what Moses had in his hands that pointed forward to where we are today. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In verse 11, which veil is done away in Christ. So in verse 18 here, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is where spiritual liberty rests. We look into the mirror of Jesus Christ, and we see Him. And the Holy Spirit works within us, are changed into the same image as what we see in the mirror of Christ by the Holy Spirit. If I have my preconceptions, my pre-ideas about either what I want to be or what I desire today to enjoy myself, I can use the term and I can say, well, I want to be able to do this. I couldn't back then because I wasn't allowed to, but I'm no longer under that. I'm free today, so now I can do this, or I can practice this, or whatever, because I'm free. That's bondage. That is still bondage. It's still a type of bondage. But if this is whatever I'm considering, I can look at that and I can see in there, that's of the Lord. Just searching for a more explicit example. And I will use it. What my wife and I experienced back in the church of our birth and youth. We had Bible studies with a minister in the church, which was illegal. It wasn't allowed. So we had to do it undercover, so to speak. We did. My wife and I gained a lot of teaching instruction. We gained a lot of benefit from that. A lot. Now today, this sounds actually ridiculous, but I'm serious. Let's look at it seriously. Today, if I would stand in a position, I'd say, okay, well, there's a group of people that are interested in either a certain topic, the doctrine of the Bible, or just to do an open Bible study over one of the epistles or whatever. And they would come to me and ask if I would be willing to help them in this Bible study. If I would think to myself and say, well, of course I can, because I'm free. Thinking back there, it was illegal, but today I'm free, so of course I can help you out here. That would not be a proper thought. In actuality, I can thank the Lord, it wouldn't even cross my mind. I can simply say, well, of course, we'll study the Word of God. Of course, if the Lord can help us out, we'll sit down and we'll look at the Word of God and we'll study it. Of course we will. No thought of any kind of a hindrance, no thought of any evaluation of what I experienced in the past, nothing at all. Just simply looking for, well, of course, why wouldn't we? If somebody wants to study God's Word, needs a little bit of help, well, why not? That's what I mean by being completely unhindered by anything, any kind of condemnation that I might feel from my past. It's just not there. It doesn't leave me open simply to walk my own road. Because there again, that's not liberty. Because I'm in bondage to my own mind, to my own desires, and my own flesh. When the Lord is King of my life, I will go His way. And we'll go on now. Is there liberty in our Christian life? Or, excuse me, I backed that off. I want to reword that a little bit. Can we experience true spiritual liberty under the so-called restraints of God's Word? Is spiritual liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Can we truly experience that under the restraints that God's Word has over us, or are they at enmity with each other? What really is God's Word? Where this, even if we take away the term God's Word and refer to this simply as the Bible, and more precisely as the New Testament, the New Covenant, where did it come from? What is its purpose? Does it have any validation today, in today's society? Does it have any worth to you and I in our personal daily life and walk? First, where did it come from and who wrote it? We have names of men here listed: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Apostle Paul, James, Peter. These were all men. They're all human beings. They thought like you and I. They had desires like you and I. So they wrote different, what we know as books in this New Covenant, New Testament. So is it relevant to look at this New Testament and see things in there that I might consider as a restraint upon my life and say to myself, well, I'm free, so I'm not going to go there. I have spiritual liberty, so I don't need to go that way. Where the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord not here? How do you separate this here that we have in front of us, the New Testament, from the Spirit of the Lord? Every person that penned anything that's in this New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired writings by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what you can simply say is that the Holy Spirit literally dictated to these men to write what is written. Therefore, we can say honestly and truthfully and believe it by faith, this is the revealed written word of God by men, but it is through men, but it is from God. Therefore, to have, and again, I repeat this, I guess you can call it a disclaimer if you want. I have no individuals in mind other than from experiences and conversations that I've had in years gone by, is what I refer to. You cannot separate this from the liberty of the Holy Spirit. You cannot say that I have experienced liberty and freedom in the Spirit, and then if somebody points you to something here and you answer and says, well, I'm not going that way. I'm not going that way. You do not have the liberty of the Holy Spirit because you cannot separate the two. If I am led and filled by the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit has written this. My life's experiences and my life journey differs from yours and from most probably everybody here this morning. But it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same God's Word. And what I would like to look at now next is that He wants to take us to the same end result. Beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul there makes it very clear. There's one Spirit, there's one body. And then he goes on and says that He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a different goal for you and a different one for me. It's one and the same. That's why we come together as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we're under the one head, which is Christ. And it says here there's one body and there's one Spirit. Not many, not different ones. God hasn't given you a different Holy Spirit and has given me a completely separate, totally different Holy Spirit. It's all one and the same. I invite you to turn to the book of James next. James here uses this term liberty in a few different ways here that we'll like to consider. James chapter 1, reading from verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And there you have this looking into a mirror again. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He used the term here, law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. Is that a contrast of wording? How can you have law and liberty thrown together into the same phrase, trying to bring out a meaning, a combined meaning of those two words? Liberty, we look at as a freedom, and rightly so. That's what it means, to be free from something, to be set at liberty from something. But when we look at the word of law, we look at the word of law and we consider, well, law has a sense of constraint, restrained, tied to it. So how can we take something that stands for restraint and something that stands for freedom, for liberty, and bind them together? Well, it is here in God's word. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What is his law of liberty? I believe it comes out very clear. It's what we're holding here in our hands. The perfect law of liberty. That's why I said earlier, if you look behind you from what you left and you make an evaluation of where you are today in liberty by what's back there, that's still a type of bondage. If you want to look into the perfect, and I am so glad, so blessed, because it enhances the meaning of law of liberty by using that word perfect in front of it. I'm not sure what it means to you, but what it means to me when it says the perfect law of liberty, that it means it's complete. It's in totality. You cannot change it in any way. When it's perfect, it's complete. Nothing to twist or change or turn around from it. That's what this is. Now, what we read back there in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm just going to quickly turn to it again. The verse that we read there, Christ gave gifts unto men, to the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so forth, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness. And that word fullness carries the same, much the same meaning as perfect. It's something that's complete. It's full. You can't add more to it. You can't add any more to it to enhance it or make it fuller or more perfect. If something isn't quite perfect, you can make it more perfect. If something isn't quite full, you can make it more fuller. But when it's full, it's full. When it's perfect, it's perfect. You can't add any more to it. This is the perfect law of liberty. You cannot add to it. James says here, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So in verse 22, we have one side. We have there a person that he hears the word. He is very open to hearing the word, but that's as far as it goes. He's not a doer. He doesn't follow through and allow the word to work in his life and compel him. And not only compel him, but give him a desire and a want to do what the God's word, what the perfect law of liberty is urging him to, urging, compelling, prodding. And James says here, that person is deceived. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in the glass, in this mirror. So back in Corinthians, we in that mirror, when you looked into it, you seen the image of Christ. Here, this person is just seeing himself in this mirror, and he's just evaluating himself. And what he is measuring himself to, it doesn't say here. But it doesn't have a lasting effect upon him, because it says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It has nothing at all that prods or compels him to grow in the Lord, to mature in the Lord, to allow the Holy Spirit to indwell him. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at himself. He sees himself. Maybe he sees some imperfections in that, but the minute he walks away, he forgets about it, and it has no lasting, impelling effect upon his life. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So you have the one that's deceived and you have the one that's blessed. And the difference between the one from the other is the one that's blessed, he's a doer of the perfect law of liberty. And we go to the next chapter, in chapter 2 here, verse 12. And James says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And there we have another, I'll use the term play in words there. Again, we have liberty, we have the word law combined together in the same phrase. But here it says that we are going to be judged by the law of liberty. So if the law of liberty, this perfect law of liberty that James is referring to, if it's anything different than what the New Testament is, God's word, God's inspired word to us, if it's anything different than that, how can it judge us? When we stand before the throne of God, before the throne of Christ, the judgment throne, what will he use to judge us? Jesus made that very clear in one of the Gospels. Turn to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Reading from verse 44 at the end of the chapter, John 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus made it very clear here what we'll be judged by at the end of time. When you drive down the road, when you leave here, and you head out any direction from Heston here, you'll very soon run into a speed limit sign saying 80 kilometers an hour. And if there's a black and white car parked someplace in a driveway or behind the tree someplace and pulls you over, and the man getting out has a radar gun with him, and that radar gun says you're driving 100K in an 80K zone, you'll be charged for speeding. On the merits of what? Simply on the merits that there was a law stated on that sign that you passed, that sign which says 80 kilometers an hour is a law. And you seen that sign and you disobeyed it, and you drove past it doing 100K. On the merits of that, that officer has the right to charge you with a speeding ticket because you broke the law. I challenge you to consider the very same thing with what you hold in your hands this morning, called the perfect law of liberty. We will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. And Jesus made it very clear here that I have the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I may have sounded very dogmatic and legalistic this morning. I weighed the matter very seriously yesterday when I was fleshing out the message, and this morning, but how much I really want to open my heart to why I've said what I've said. Because my intentions were not to say what I did. My next message in the series of the Holy Spirit was going to be on the gifts of the Spirit. Lord willing, maybe the next time. But I have decided to be open, and you can receive it in whatever measure you want. Condemn me by it or whatever, that's entirely up to you. But I sense the prodding to completely bear my heart on the matter. I was not told to say what I'm saying. I was not encouraged in any way, shape, or form. This only came to me yesterday afternoon in my study. Vera and I filled out yesterday afternoon the survey that was handed out to the church here. And we put it in the mailbox this morning. And what really weighed me down to say what I did this morning is, do we have a bit of a misconception what real, true freedom and the liberty of the Spirit is? And I feel that maybe we do a bit. Are there not constraints in this book? When I turned my heart to Christ, repented of my past life, received his redeeming grace, and became a new man, was I free just to go as I pleased? Or as I studied his word, Did I not find in here that there was some constraints on my life, my new life, this new Christian life on the new man? I found them there. I found things here in God's word that spoke directly to my heart. Maybe in your circumstances it wouldn't, it, but to my heart, and I speak of myself, it spoke directly to my heart. There was a constraint there. And then from that, what kind of a vision do we have for the church? I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, makes it very clear in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all and through all and in you all. So we, the many, are members together in one body. We here today, sitting here this morning at this minute, do not represent 10, 15, 20, or 30 different bodies. There is one body. One body, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is written there, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And that word particular is the word part. And it's the exact same original word as is in verse 16 here. It is written, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. We are members of the body of Christ in part. You have a part. You have a part. You have a part. All of you that name the name of Christ and consider yourself to be a member of the body have a part in the whole, which is the body of Christ. And you take that part away, we have different farm machinery on the farm. In this last few weeks, we've been doing quite a bit of work with a corn planter, and there's a lot of incarnate parts on a corn planter, placing the seed in the ground. A lot of moving parts, but the end result, the purpose of that machine is only one purpose. And that is to get that seed in the ground. That's the sole purpose of that machine. And there are some parts in that machine, very small parts, very insignificant looking parts. If I take that one part off of that machine cannot perform its full duty of what it's supposed to do, is putting that seed in the ground. One tiny part. I don't have to separate the tractor from the planter. I don't have to turn the monitor off. I don't have to take a chain off. I mean, just very small part. I know of one little bolt, one little quarter-inch bolt, 2 inches long. If I take that bolt out, that machine cannot perform what it's meant to perform. It doesn't matter how insignificant you think you are. You are a part of the body of Christ. And if you cannot fulfill your part, the body of Christ, which we are here today, this morning, cannot fulfill our potential. And this is what I would like to leave with you this morning, if you could hear. If you could hear my heart. Pray for a vision of the potential of the Church of Jesus Christ, the potential of the church which we are. May God give you a vision. Let's read some more here in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, or that word could be changed to attain, till we all attain in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What would it be like if we all would have the same mind and of the same spirit, with a willingness to just work together for the benefit, for the edifying of each other, in just a real heartfelt spirit of love, to be growing together into the fullness of Christ, to that which is complete, that which is full. To be working and growing together with that one vision. To be everything and all what Christ calls us to be. Think of the power, spiritual power that could be prevalent in our midst. The testimony and the witness of a church that walks in a unified whole in blessing to each other, that this stone building could not contain, but would drift out into the community. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the perfect law of liberty, to the degree that the Holy Spirit would overflow us, that river of living water, what Jesus spoke of in one of the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. Well, that river, that stream, which is of the Holy Spirit, it's got to go somewhere. If it's flowing out of your heart, out of my heart, where is it going? It's got to go someplace. It speaks here, the increase. Can that living water flow forth into the community in the countryside around? That the same Holy Spirit can speak to hearts and souls. There's a people up there in that little village of Hessen I've heard things about. I think I'm going to go check them out. Brothers and sisters, there's possibilities that I think maybe we've never considered yet. The perfect law of liberty, it's here. Ask for it, receive it, live it, and walk in it. Thank you, and God bless you.